Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and take it and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're looking at verses 23 through 28. While you're turning there, again, I join the guys who've gone before in saying welcome to our guests today, and we're delighted that you're here, and welcome to those of you that are here every week. It's a great group this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28. And our lesson today is just a reminder that in running the race of the Christian life, or to use another metaphor that Paul uses, fighting the fight of the Christian life, we are not left to ourselves. It is a trite, but I think a true picture. You've heard probably people say, we need to be reminded that the Christian life is not a cruise ship as much as it should be thought of as a battleship. We're in a battleship. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, right? Too often we forget that. But as we come to our text this morning, I want you to notice how Paul wraps things up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Quickly, this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is full of powerful truths to digest. Like, we've got this idea of transformation. You turned from idols and to the living God, okay? So there's that idea of transformation, and then there's that idea of sanctification, which we'll look at in some detail today. That's a fancy word, but sanctification really means and refers to the process of once we've come to know Christ. That's justification, declared right with God positionally through Christ. Then begins this process of sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, shaping us and conforming us to the image of Christ. Remember, Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, he's praying for them. He's yearning that Christ would be formed in them, sanctification. Then the third element that I'd probably highlight in 1 Thessalonians is expectation. Christ is coming again. So transformation, expectation, transformation, sanctification, expectation. Which leads us then to 5:23 through 28. So powerful truths to digest in 1 Thessalonians. And then there's this very, very purposeful and intentional farewell to dissect. You know, people's last words we need to pay attention to. These are Paul's last words, at least in written form, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to some people that he dearly loved. And he knows that these people are involved in the relentless warfare that is the Christian life. They've come out of a completely pagan, idolatrous environment. They've faced opposition on every front. So how do they persevere? How do they live the Christian life? And so we get the answer in our text this morning. And essentially what he wants them to remember is simply this: because the God of peace secures your present progress and your future preservation. Notice present and future. Then you can fight the fight of faith with confidence. Okay, so in this thing called the Christian life, the Lord secures my present progress as well as my future preservation. Now, look at this text. It's almost like a prayer, a benediction. Let's look at it, the first couple of verses. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So it's almost like a parting blessing. And notice the prominence of that word, peace. It makes me think of another blessing. It's one that I use every week in this class. the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what? Peace. Peace. A significant term in the Hebrew Old Testament, shalom. It speaks of wholeness, wholeness, completeness. And so what is Paul praying for these people? It's almost like if he could pray one thing for them, what does he pray? He's praying that they would have wholeness. He's praying that they would have that fullness that comes only in God through Jesus Christ. Okay? So, I want you to think with me. It doesn't always work out this way with biblical text, but I want you to think with me about three S words this morning, okay? And maybe you can think about them some this afternoon. The first word is source, because Paul's going to emphasize the source of our peace. And then the second word is substance. What is this peace all about? What does it involve? And then the third word is security. I like that word, security. We've got social security. We've got all kinds of security you can read about, home security systems. But let's talk about the security today that the Lord gives. So let's jump in. First part of the text, first part of verse 23. It's like Paul is emphasizing the source of our peace. He puts the emphasis on God. I love that. Very theocentric, very God-centered. We need to be careful as we go on in the Christian life, and some of us having known the Lord 20, 30, 40, 50 years, we have to keep on, you've heard me say this before, preaching the gospel to ourselves, never getting over the wonder of God's mercy and kindness in Christ. And I think that's what Paul is reminding his readers of. Who's the source? And grammatically, the sentence in Greek actually begins, now himself may the God of peace. It's emphatic. It's like Paul saying there's no other source of real, lasting peace but in the living God and what he's done through Jesus Christ. Now himself may the God of peace. Peace. So Paul is concerned, isn't he, with the actions of the God of peace himself. Now, what does this mean? Well, it's more than that God is not a God of disorder or discord or confusion. He's certainly not any of those things, right? We know that. The point is, he's the source of harmony, contentment, wholeness, shalom, as opposed to disorder, conflict, and confusion. Now, I hope you're thinking right now, wow, Matthew, you've just described our world today, our culture. I don't know of a time that's been more marked by disorder, confusion, conflict, and continue to add the words, all right? But in contrast to that, what do we have? We have the God who by his very nature is the dramatic contrast to disorder, discord, conflict, confusion. And Paul calls him the God of peace. The source of the well-being of all people is this completeness that comes from God. And that's part of our problem going back to the fall. People think they can somehow be complete without the God who created them in his own image. And I would say, y'all, this is an important place we begin with if we're going to do evangelism with completely unchurched people. To articulate to them, you know, you were created in order to have a relationship with God. And the fulfillment and the wholeness that you are seeking is a vain pursuit apart from the God who formed you in your mother's womb, and apart from the God who alone through Jesus Christ can give you that elusive wholeness that you seek. Well, he's the source of wholeness. Now, in this context, this peace, I think, has reference to what Paul has already referred to. He's focused these people on what is to come, to the return of Christ. And it makes me think of what Paul writes elsewhere, like in Romans 8, 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and" what? "Peace." Or I think about Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Don't be anxious about anything, but instead, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will garrison, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus." Romans 5, 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are having peace." We are in a state of reconciliation with the one true God. So at the most fundamental level, by nature, you and I are alienated from God. And God is proactive in taking the initiative to reconcile us to himself, reconcile all of us who are rebels, right? He reconciles us to himself through the sacrifice of his one and only Son. Now, I want you to be sure you get this, because I think it's at the heart of what we're looking at today. And I think it's where Paul was going in terms of the application he wanted to make. You see, the peace of God doesn't mean you don't have conflict and struggle and difficulty in this life. One writer says, God doesn't promise to isolate us from difficulty in this pilgrimage, but he does insulate us by the ongoing consistency an unchanging nature of his peace. So it's like this. How does one face a calamity, a financial setback, the sudden death of a loved one, a heartbreaking experience with a child or a grandchild? You just feel it. How do you do that? These things are inevitable in life. The answer from this passage is what sustains you. Your North Star, so to speak, is the fact that whatever happens, when the sun comes up, you are beloved by God in Christ. And you were an enemy, an alien, alienated from God, but through Christ, he has restored you, reconciled you to himself. That one truth Paul wants to hammer home. And not only that, but that what God starts, he finishes. God's a great finisher, isn't he? He finishes what he starts. And that's the one thing that keeps people sane in the midst of all the craziness of life. So I want you to think of peace, and I think it's warranted from this text, as an all-inclusive term connected to salvation. I'll put it this way. It's why we can say, it is well with my soul. You cannot, a person cannot say, it is well with my soul, unless that person has experienced the peace of God in Christ that was purchased at the cross. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. So the source of this peace. Quickly, let's understand the substance of this peace that Paul is writing about. This God of peace, now himself, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. Well, this idea of sanctification is critically important, a fancy word. But as I said, this idea of being conformed increasingly into the image of Christ. Now, we won't look at it, but look back to 3:11 through 13. And then also you see it in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 4. So Paul has touched on this sanctification idea. And it has to do with holiness. You know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the otherness of God. We're set apart, not for common use. We don't want to profane the holy things of God. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said about holiness. He said, "Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture." That's important. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. Do y'all see that? There's not going to be any meaningful progress in my life or your life in holiness if it's not grounded and accompanied by the word of God and the revelation of God himself. So I think Paul is writing here about the believer's present progress in holiness, knowing that the Lord will sanctify, will set apart believers completely. Well, we're set apart to fulfill a specific purpose, and that is what? To glorify God. How do I glorify God? By becoming more like his son. Well, only God can make that happen. Sometimes we forget our deliverance, our justification is a miracle of grace. But Paul is kind of reminding these people, hey, your growth as a Christian is a miracle of grace. It's designed by God to be separated for a special purpose, the God of peace. And look at it here in the text. Notice the reference here. Your whole spirit, soul and body and spirit, one of the few tripartite references in the New Testament, body, soul, and spirit. Often it's just the two. But I don't want to read too much into that. I think what Paul is trying to get at here, he's not doing a study in the details of anthropology here. That's for another day. His focus is the inclusiveness, the all-comprehensive nature of God's preservation. Full development to the end, pointing forward to the destiny of every believer. Well, I know if y'all live in this area, it's fascinating. Wherever you drive, there's always construction going on. Isn't that amazing? Thought about that again this week. Paul is saying to these believers, I think the Word of God would say to us, if you're a believer, you're a work under construction. Think of your life like we used to call it the Dallas-Fort Worth Turnpike. Now it's called Tom Landry Freeway. I drive back and forth to work, that old turnpike. And I'm telling you, every time they finish one part of construction, they tear something else up, and they keep on doing that. And sometimes, that to me, that's an imagery of my life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gets this part up to speed. And then it's like, oh, let's go down here. We got to address this area. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, you can count on God by the power of his Spirit. He's doing the ultimate renovation project. He's doing the ultimate construction project in your life and my life. We are works under construction. Now, hang with me here. I want to read something to you. I want us to look just for a moment theologically. What is this idea of sanctification about? Listen, this is from the old Westminster Confession. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. You read on and you discover that justification is an act of God apart from us. He justifies us. Sanctification, however, is a work of God in us. So the question comes, whose work is the work of sanctification? I think it's important to address this. Well, Matthew, you're saying that, man, God's going to do the work of sanctification. What do I need to do? Just sit in a chair and let him zap me? What's my role? What's my responsibility? Here it is. Whose work is the work of sanctification? Though we be the subjects of sanctification, yet we are not the authors and efficient causes of our sanctification. We can defile ourselves, but we cannot cleanse and renew ourselves. Wow, that puts it in perspective. I can mess up, I can get out of line, you can too, but I can't fix myself. That's why I got to have an advocate. I got to have a great high priest. I got to have King Jesus. So there are two parts of sanctification. The old Puritans used to call them mortification. You know, John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Mortification, whereby we're enabled to die more and more to sin. And then I love this word, vivification. You know, if you know Spanish, vivir is the Spanish verb for to live. Vivification, whereby we are enabled to live to righteousness. Mortification, vivification. To me, I found that very helpful to wrap my mind around this idea of sanctification. But let's look at the future preservation and holiness. Look at those words, complete, blameless at His coming. I love that word, preserved. It means kept, to be guarded, complete in spirit, soul, and body. Already touched on that. Blameless, ultimately free, not just from the penalty, not just from the power, but ultimately from the presence of sin. Those are the three P's that help me. Justification. Man, I'm delivered from the penalty of sin, the wrath of God. Sanctification, I'm increasingly delivered from the power of sin. Glorification, I'm delivered from the very presence of sin itself. Well, when's that going to happen, Matthew? At His coming, at the return of Christ. So there's this now-then orientation, isn't there? There's this tension, and I think you got to wrap your mind around this. There's this tension in Scripture, the already and the not yet. Like already, I know as a believer, I've been declared right with God. Already, I know that the Spirit of God is doing His work of sanctification in me, but I'm not a finished work, and you aren't either. We're not home yet, right? The work's not complete. It's like we said before, there's a sense in which I have been saved, I'm being saved, and will be saved. Past, present, and future. So now verse 24, let's exult in the security, to rejoice, to relish it, to be thrilled about it. Well, you know, at this point, maybe Paul's thinking that these believers, aware of their own limitations, are wondering, how is it I'm going to be kept without spot, blameless? Remember, these people are under attack, they're under assault, and they need reassurance. One commentator says, believers can read this text and reap a crop of consolation. Here's what we so often forget. Here's Herman Witsius. The wicked enemy is so inveterately opposed to the divine majesty that he would gladly, if it were possible, overturn the throne of God. As he utterly despairs of accomplishing that object, he throws out all his venom against the elect, employs every expedient, and exhausts all his devices to enslave those whom the power of God has torn from his grasp. He assaulted the first Adam in paradise. He made an attempt on the second Adam in the wilderness, but his efforts were foiled. Disappointed in that expectation, he bends all of his attack on those whom Christ has claimed to be his own. Now, you may not realize it this morning, but you are in a battle. Satan hates the conquest of God in Christ. And you're a trophy. I'm a trophy of God's grace. And I can assure you, and you know this, growth in grace is something that Satan hates. If he can keep you from perusing the pages of Scripture, if he can keep you from fellowship with other believers, he's quite creative in throwing up every means of opposition. And so this is such a great encouragement here. Look at this. He who calls you is faithful. Literally, the one calling, the one continuing to call. I think that's interesting. You see how Paul picks that up? He called you. He's calling you. He will ultimately call you. The one calling you is faithful. He will surely do it. You see, God doesn't merely call Christians and then leave them to their own devices. He knows we're but dust. He doesn't just save us and then leave us on our own. He doesn't withdraw the call. Our security is rooted in the character and the kindness of God. the old Puritan Thomas Watson, when God calls a man, he does not repent of it. God does not, as many friends do, love one day and hate another, or as princes who make their subjects favorites and afterwards throw them into prison. This is the blessedness of a saint. His condition admits of no alteration. God's call is founded upon his decree, and his decree is immutable. Acts of grace can't be reversed. God blots out his people's sins, but not their names. God blots out his people's sins, but not their names. So maybe I'm talking to somebody here today, and you've had a tough week or a tough series of months, and you'd say, man, I know the Lord has saved me, but I just feel like I've made so little progress. I'm falling back into old thinking or old habits, and I just feel like I'm in such a struggle. Man, be encouraged. God blots out his people's sins, but not their names. You didn't do anything to save yourself except contribute to the sin that made it necessary, right? So what makes you think you can contribute anything to keeping yourself safe? You can't. Oh, but there's this beautiful work of sanctification. It's powerful. He will do it. So think about it, y'all. We're pursuing this one true God in Christ because he's first pursued us, right? It's really this matter of obedience, isn't it? If I could boil it down, if you said, Matthew, what are you talking about, sanctification? What do you mean by that? What I mean is growing in daily obedience to Jesus. I found this this week, and I think it speaks so beautifully to this issue of sanctification. This is Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot. She writes, "It is perilously easy to imagine that we love God because we like the idea of God, or because we feel drawn to him. But the only valid test of love is obedience." 1 John 5:3. "And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So ultimately, our sanctification is the achievement of God himself. The one calling you is faithful. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Well, quickly, four parting points and we're done. Paul's going to leave these people with four little reminders. The first of those is reciprocity in prayer. Brothers, pray for us. There's been this prayer thing going on, this partnership in praying. And so this requesting of prayer is more than just a cliche. I think it's what believers do. And by the way, as Elizabeth Elliot says, we ought to remember when you ask somebody to pray for you, you're asking them to go to work for you. And that's right. And so it's a two-way thing, this reciprocity. If you say to someone, I'll pray for you, then you need to keep that promise. Mark it down in your journal, write it down in your Bible, and pray for that person. If you ask someone to pray for you, remember that you're asking them to do the most important work in the universe. This reciprocity in prayer. Then secondly, intimacy of fellowship, greeting one another with a kiss. Well, sometimes as men, we kind of shy back from that. But several years ago, I was in Spain teaching for a seminary over there. And when the class met and you meet each other, we had the class in the evening, they do the holy kiss thing, man. And, you know, I've kind of got this bubble thing going on, and maybe you do too. I got greeted with a holy kiss on either side of the cheek, and you just learned to fit in there. But the idea there is intimacy of fellowship, this family connotation. That holy kiss speaks of that unity that's wrought by God. You know, you hear this talk, oh, it's a high-tech world, and it's high-tech, low-touch world we live in today. I would say the church ought to be a place that where there's high truth and high touch, right? There's the truth of God without any veneer, and then there's touch that is meaningful, okay? The third thing, look at it, intensity toward the Word. I put you under oath. I adjure you. So Paul's very serious to have this letter read to all the brothers. Notice the shift to the first person. And it's forceful. I order you, put you under oath to read aloud this word to the assembled community, exposing yourself to the word of God, which the Holy Spirit has inspired. So this intensity toward the word, and then the exclusivity of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the totality of this salvation is for those who confess Jesus as Lord. Okay? I want you to grasp the significance of that. It's a very subtle thing. It's not the grace of Allah. It's not the grace of Buddha. It's not the grace of Krishna. It's not the grace of Biden. It's not the grace of Trump. It's the grace of Jesus. He saved you. He sustains you. He sanctifies you. And he gets you home. We are not left to ourselves now and forever. What a beautiful thought. So cultivate the habit of holiness. Think about obedience. This week, in my thinking, in the things I do or don't do, am I lining up with the commands of Jesus that I see in Scripture? And then I love this from another old Puritan, James Janeway. What a tremendous encouragement. Listen to what he writes. He's talking about this life as compared with the future. And if this be the entertainment in the end, what shall the believer have at the court? If this heavenly manna be his food in the wilderness, at what a rate is he like to live when he comes to Canaan? If this be the provision of the way, what is that of a country? Man, isn't it great what the Lord provides along the way? But it's just a foretaste of what we have in the country. Fanny Crosby said it, wrote it, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a stream of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest for me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed the mortal, rends its flight to worlds of day. This is my song through endless ages. Jesus led me on the way." Years ago, when my dad died, a friend reached out to me to say, "Praying for you, Matthew. I just want you to remember that God's gracious. There's another sheep safely home." And y'all, this text is just saying, God gets his sheep home 100% without fail. You and I are not left to ourselves. Father, thank you for the richness of your word, for the promises of your word. And Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we want to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you for saving us, for keeping us, and for getting us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.